I've listened to Brother David Rice many, many times, and I certainly enjoyed his discourses. And this afternoon, friends, this topic is going to be Prophetic Times, Brother David Rice.
Thank you, Brother Destro. And dear brethren, it's just simply a privilege and a joy to be with you this afternoon and for these days of convention. Pardon my voice. Thank you. We're going to speak this afternoon on a subject that's related to our morning session, the subject of prophetic times that's intertwined deeply with the concept of our Lord's return. As some of the brethren are well aware, my studies of prophetic times have meant a great deal to me over the years, but in recent years, my conclusions are a little different than some other brethren on some of these details. I know this concerns some brethren, and the reason it does is because everyone, if we could not have that shown just yet, everyone that is involved with the study of time prophecy recognizes it's intertwined with the Lord's return. I'm a firm believer that our Lord did return in 1874, and therefore when I realized that some evidences appeared to me to require of my conscience a change in opinion on some of the details that are supportive of our position at the end of the age, it was, of course, a situation of earnest concern to me how the changes in facts would congeal with the understanding of prophecy. And this has been a concern for me for many years. I do. Thank you. You may wonder why I'm not using it. Conscience does not permit a person to hold as truth anything which one finds is out of accord with what understands to be facts. And that is the cause of my difference of opinion on some issues concerning the prophecies of our day. However, it is a choice when a speaker chooses to speak on the subject. Why have I made a choice to use this subject here? For three reasons. Firstly, because this year, things have clarified somewhat to me, and it might be an appropriate year as we enter the approach of the new millennium to address this issue, which needs to be addressed, we believe. Secondly, one of our fondest memories that passed from us literally a year ago, the fellowship of our dear brother Stephen Serasi. He was one who was earnestly involved in a study of the very issues that compel us this morning. And it seemed out of respect for his memory, I wish I could have shared all these thoughts with him while still living, but if faithful, he knows much more than I could ever hope to know now concerning this subject. And thirdly, because I wish to make it clear to the brethren who may have some misconceptions of our perception, of our understanding, how these prophecies do in fact demonstrate that we are in the time of the Lord's return. Now we're going to go into a history of chronology. A history of prophetic times, and I wish to take your mind and your mental vision back in time to the early 1800s when, as you all know, the Miller movement began to proclaim the soon advent of our Lord. And as you know also, he proclaimed that about 30 years prior to the actual advent of Christ. Now, when William Miller was preaching, he used as the basis and the foundation for his views the prophecies of Daniel, and appropriately so. Those prophecies, after all, the angel assured Daniel would be made known to the wise at the end of the age for the very purpose of letting them be informed of the advent of Michael, thy prince, which will stand for the children of thy people, as it says in Daniel 12:1. And in Daniel, the 12th chapter, we're assured that the wise would understand that it would be involved with the advent of our Lord. And so William Miller used that as a foundation. But having fixed upon the date 1843 for the return of Christ, he then tried to reconcile other issues that he felt would be related. There were three that he related to this issue. The 6,000 year span of history from Adam to Christ, to the advent of Christ. And he believed 6,000 years would end in 1843. The 2,520 years of the Gentile times, which he had calculated to end in 1843. The Jubilee pictures of Israel, the cycles of which he had calculated to end in 1843. We know those didn't work. Now that we look in retrospect, however, we realize Miller was not all wrong. The foundations were right. The 1,260 years the 2300 years, were essentially the applications that we use today. Very small adjustment, 1, 2, 3 years at the most. The foundations were right, but he intertwined on those foundations with the best approach he could, things that were not quite focused properly, and thus led him to expect our Lord 30 years too soon. As time went by and there was a great disappointment, after 1843 they readjusted the date to 1844. Some felt that readjustment was due to the absence of a zero year. William Miller never did, for technical reasons, adjust it for that purpose. But he also refocused his sights on October 22, 1844. That was the day of the most severe disappointment. And when that evening passed, and no glimmer of our Lord's return at hand, there sat in a stunned silence among the Adventists that led to a variety of opinions how to deal with this calamity. As for William Miller, as he signed shortly before he died, he still expected the near approach of our Lord and Savior. One of the associates of Brother Miller was Nelson Barber. Nelson Barber is well known to us as an early associate of Brother Russell, although a generation older than Brother Russell, of course. It was Nelson Barber that began to reevaluate the prophecies of Daniel, and not he alone, but he indeed among them, began to realize Miller's problem. Miller's problem was that he had begun the 1260 about right, but the 1290 and the 1335, 30 years before the 1260. So he thought, well, I'll readjust those, and that will put the Lord's return in 1873 or 1874, a date familiar to us that we use today. And both those dates, by the way, 1873 and 1874, you will find in the early Watchtower articles about the concept of the Lord's return. We know from reprint 3822 that Brother Russell got his views on chronology from Brother Barber in their meeting in 1876 in Philadelphia. And Brother Barber convinced Brother Russell this was right. Brother Russell embraced it, as he says, the whole package, and published even concerning this that same year in others' periodicals. The question that remains for us today is, did Nelson Barber properly adjust all the issues of chronology? What we're going to suggest is that he did some, but some he did not. We believe it is proper that all the prophetic days of Daniel, the 1260, 1290, 1335, do begin at a common dating point. We think that date is 539. We think that brings us to the Lord's Second Advent in 1874. Then Nelson Barber began to see how other things would coalesce with that. He looked for a chronology that would end 6,000 years about that time. There were a variety of chronologies available to him at that time, published by earnest Christian writers, and he found one that would match his expectations and adopted it. Then he found an application of the 2520 years that would fit about right 40 years later. He adopted that. And then he found in 1874 an application of the Jubilees, which occurred to his mind as he was walking the streets. You see the account of this in Three Worlds. And he adopted that. And things seemed to work well. What we're going to do this morning, this afternoon, is look back at the period of history at the 6,000 years from Adam. I'd like to suggest to you the reasons why there might be a miscalculation in some of Brother Barber's views. I do appreciate your attention, your patience, your kindness, and your Christian gentlemanness as you listen and engage your minds on these issues, which I believe conscientiously will serve to increase our faith in the precision of time prophecy rather than decrease it. Let us see. Let's have the first slide. We have here on the slide simply a list that you will find early in Volume 2 as Brother Russell approaches the chronology. It's this list right here. 1,656 years to the flood, then to Abraham, the Exodus, the division of the land, the period of judges, the kings, the desolation of the land. That all ended, he says, about 536. And to the year 1873 would take 1872 years more. And 6,000 years would expire thereabouts, almost the time we expected Jesus' return would have been accomplished. We're going to focus now on one of the issues of this entire list, and that's this one here, the issue of the period of the kings in the history. We're going to focus on the scriptures which deal with those kings. Now, it seems to us, from this listing on my left, my far left on the screen, a list of kings that you'll find on page 50 of Volume 2. These are the kings of Judah that reigned from Saul, and then after that David of Judah, reigned all the way through Zedekiah, the 11th year and the last year of the kingdom of Israel. Excuse me. That seems pretty straightforward. If you look in volume 2, you'll find every scripture listed from which that data is secured. And therefore, if this scriptural list comes from scripture, it's got to be true. And therefore, to add up the years involved, you seem to have no recourse but to adopt 513 years for the period of the kings. And yet there is a question. Why? Why would there be any question about that total of 513 years? Let's go to our next slide, and we'll see the reason why a question would develop in one's mind. As we go through all of the scriptures on the issue, we'll find that, in fact, through the kingdom of Judah, after Saul, David, and Solomon reigned, you remember the kingdom was split into 2, 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. In the kingdom of Judah in the south, the first king was Solomon's son Rehoboam, who reigned for 17 years. The first kingdom in the north was Jeroboam, first king, who reigned for 22 years. Now, all of these numbers are from Scripture. All of these numbers are from Scripture. And we learn from 2 Kings 18, verse 10, that Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom, lost his kingdom in the 6th year of Hezekiah. So we should be able to add up those numbers and add up these numbers and receive the same number of years. That seems logical. And yet you can see from the total on the screen that what seems logical does not actually occur. We have here 260 years. We have here 241 years. How do we reconcile that disparity? That is the source of question that confronted me when I was really a young man looking at volume 2 for the first time. I inquired of a number of elders on this question. I found some answers that were interesting, but not really satisfactory until years rolled by and we gave it further attention. It turns out the only way, unless you attribute an error to the scripture somewhere, and this morning, this afternoon, we are not going to attribute error to any scripture that we refer to. Not one. We're going with the premise that all the scriptural data is accurate. Now, you may challenge that assumption. In that case, think of the challenge, explain to me where you can introduce this, and explain the results to me. I'm open to that. But we're just going to take the scriptures at face value here. How can you explain this difference? Well, in order to explain this, we have recourse to the next slide. The next slide shows you that there is a variety of data in the scripture that we can access. For all the kings of Judah, we have not only the years that they reigned, but we know that Rehoboam began to reign in the 18th year of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15:1 says so. We have that information for all these kings. And for the kings of Israel, we know that Nadab began to reign in the second year of Asa. 1 Kings 15:25 says so. We have that information for all the kings of Israel. With that wealth of data, it should be easy just to list the kings, synchronize them back and forward, and see where this error comes in between 260 and 241. So let's try this. Let's go to our next sheet, the next top of the sheet, and let's try to reconcile this data briefly. We'll go for the first 7 kings of Israel here. There they are, Jeroboam through Ahaziah. Zimri reigned for 7 glorious days before he committed suicide and burned his palace, and Omri replaced him. So other than that, we have 7 kings here. We are told in 2 Kings 3:1 that Jehoshaphat reigned, that rather his successor, his reign came to an end in Jehoshaphat's 18th year, 2 Kings 3:1. Therefore, this total should equal this total, shouldn't be any problem. But as you can see, the totals do not equal. You see the number they're off by? 7. How many kings do we have over here? Forgetting Zimri for a moment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This leads to the natural question. Is it possible that maybe every time a king came to the throne here, there was a double counting of years, and that's why we have 7 years too many on the list here? That is possible. How could that happen? Well, if my father was king, and he reigned 30 years, his 30th year would be the last year of his reign. During that year sometime, he dies and a successor takes over. That's number one for the next king. You see that you've counted that year twice? That's what's happened for every one of these 7 kings Jeroboam through Ahaziah. That's what's going on. And therefore, every time a king changes, the count is off by one. Now, our time is brief this morning, so I'm not going to show you the next slide that will show you, line them up, and you can see king after king, 1 year off, 2 years off, 3 years off, four, five, six. It's very easy to outline that and see. So, actually they do work. You just subtract out those 7 years and it all works. Now, isn't this a nice solution? Because this means over here, they didn't double count years. And they didn't. They used a cleaner method that said when a king dies, that's his year. And the next new year begins year number one of his successor. It's real clean because you can just add up years, no double counting. That's the way the kings of Judah did. Fortunately for us, we take the chronology through the kings of Judah. So we don't have that messy problem. But now let's go to the next generation, the second half. Let's keep going from here to the next set of generations. We have Joram and Jehu. We'll subtract out those two double-counted years, and that gives us 38. And over here, we have too many. We have 46. How do you reconcile that now the kingdom of Judah has too many years, rather than them having too many years? The answer is simple. Over here, if you can bring that just a touch, yeah. These kings began to use the system that Israel was using. How can we know? Because if you just diagram them out, you'll see that every time one of these kings comes to the throne, it's greater by 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, etc., just as it was obvious with these. Why? Why would they have changed their system of reckoning? Every time you see a number problem, you look in the scripture and you'll find the narrative explains the issue. The issue is that in the north, there was wicked King Ahab who married his even more wicked queen, Jezebel. And Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah who was married in to this kingdom of Judah, which keeps changing on me. This kingdom of Judah was intermarried. Athaliah brought with her, when she was married in this area of history, she brought with her her system of reckoning. And when Jehoshaphat died, that system was used for this kingdom. So kings Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash are all using the overlapping method. We're off by 3 years. And the other answer for the remaining few years is that Jehoshaphat had to overlap with his father, Asa, King Asa, who the scripture narrative says in his declining years was so diseased in his feet that finally it took his life and was noteworthy of being listed in the Chronicles of the Kings. Now, as I mentioned, our time is brief. What we have told you is not simply a view that we have recently come to or even found out ourselves. This is a view that today is the accepted scholarly view of all those who look back at the scriptures with faith that the data is correct. These views were first published way back about 1950, approximately, and it was a cause for great debate in the scholarly world, because most scholars did not accept the integrity of Scripture. But one did, many more than one. But the one who arranged these issues, a man named Edwin Thiel, was a very godly man, a very respected Christian, Seventh-day Adventist by faith, and a noted scholar as well. And over a series of years in the scholarly journals, there was a running debate between him and other scholars. That dust has finally settled, and the scholars that said these scriptures were not accurate have now pretty much capitulated and recognized that his arrangement is so accurate when you line up the kings that they have now given in their position and they have accepted that the scriptural data in fact turns out to be correct. You see what a boon that is for the integrity of scripture in the eyes of many Christians whose faith might be marginal? It has worked that way in many evangelical circles. Well, let's go to one other example. Or not the next slide, no. The next example will be here on the board. I want to show you just one more example. I can't take you through all the period of the kings. How we can show from the numbers of the kings that we have some adjustments to make. Here's the reign of King Jeroboam II, not the first one we had on the board. He reigned 41 years, so say the scriptures. Here's the reign of King Uzziah, who reigned 52 years. And it tells us specifically that Jeroboam ended his reign when his successor Zechariah reigned for 6 months. That occurred in year number 38. The scripture is 2 Kings 15, verse 8. Year number 38. Now, from this information, from just that information, can we deduce when Uzziah would have begun to reign in terms of the year of Jeroboam? I think most of you sitting in the audience looking at that could say, yes, I compute that. From these 41 years, we take away these 38, and that would be year number 3 of Jeroboam. And yet we go to the scriptures, 2 Kings 15:1, and it says, no, it was year number 27. How do we explain that obvious disparity of numbers? There is only one way. If you don't attribute an error to Scripture, in some sense, he began to reign in the 3rd year, and in some sense, he began to reign in the 27th year. How could that be? In this year, he became a co-regent with his father. In this year, his father died, and he became sole regent. So there was an overlap in the reigns of these kings by 24 years. We have a 24-year abridgment in the period of the kings. Now, we already saw a 7-year abridgment. Now we have a 24-year abridgment. We have later, between Uzziah and his son Jotham, an 8-year abridgment. And later on, we're going to have even a greater abridgment of 11 years. And this should all total 50 years. Now, when we come to these problems of numbers in the Scripture, every time you see a number in Scripture that requires an overlap, you have to go back and ask yourself, do the Scriptures explain why that occurs? They do. Not in so many words, but in the narrative you will always find. In this case, we find in the narrative that King Amaziah, the predecessor of Uzziah, was a very ambitious king. He was at first quite humble and godly, but God gave him a victory over his enemies east of Israel, and that caused Uzziah to be lifted up with pride. So Uzziah then challenged the king of Israel to a battle. The king of Israel pled with him not to do it, but he did. He went into battle, and the scriptures affirm that this king Amaziah was captured by the other forces, his city was largely ruined, and he was taken away. So what would the people of the land do, not knowing the status of their king? They would take his son, Uzziah, make him king in his stead, and that occurred here. But then the scriptures go on to explain that this king lived many more years later until he finally died after a full 29 years of his reign. That's why we have this overlap of 24 years. Now, I won't explain all the various details and all of the overlappings. I will only tell you that we have a 50-year abridgment in the period of the kings that is deduced from the scriptural narrative. How does that impact our findings of a chronology? The next question we have to ask is there any way of independently verifying that we're on the right track? Or are we just following a wrong line of reasoning? Let's go to that question. On this chart, we have a list of the comprehensive history of the kings of Judah here. Here's the kingdom of Israel, which ended before the kingdom of Judah ended, quite a number of years earlier. And we realize that there are so many records back and forward here that we can link those together unambiguously. That's what causes us to shrink this history by 50 years. Can we double check that we have figured that correctly? That's the question. Fortunately, today we can, because today we know the world power at that time that impacted Israel was the world power of Assyria. They were every bit as dominant as Babylon, except they never captured Jerusalem. That's why they weren't one of the images, part of the image in Daniel. But Assyria, the world power of the time, kept very good state records. We know who reigned, how many years they reigned. We have a whole list of those kings. But in addition to that, there was a practice in this kingdom to label one person to sign their name to every year in their history. So by finding a list of these names, we have a list of years. And then they would tell us one notable event that occurred that year. Frequently, it was to say that this king took the throne or this king died. So there are interrelations between these two which firmly link these together. So we know that history. There's no question about it. We know this history. Do they match? That's the question. And we find that there are five places in Scripture and in history where these scriptures synchronize with Assyria and their records synchronize back with the kings of Israel. Those 5 points synchronize perfectly all the way down the line. Because our time is brief, I won't detail those, but we can detail those for any interested. This shows us that we have a grid in history that shows us we are indeed calculating the Israelite history correctly, because it exactly matches that history, which is a double cord of testimony. There's no way to flex. Now, I want to emphasize, when I get to the prophetic part, that the years involved here are not subject to my discretion, my bending, my choice. This is a grid, a network of history that is pretty much accepted by the scholarly world today based on Scripture and based on history. But is there a way to date this in history? This grid is just floating. Is there a way to assign a date to this? There is. In this year, there was a record that there was an eclipse of the sun in Assyria in the month of June. Simanu is their name for it. And we can date that unambiguously as 763 BC. And if you do, notice what happens as a result. Now, all of these dates are fixed in history. And when you take the history of Babylon, which is readily and in many ways synchronized with the history of Assyria, because they were very close cultures, you trace the history of Assyria down to Babylon, the history of Babylon down to the end of their kingdom, and that year turns out to be, if you start at 763, 539 BC, the year all the brethren have used for many years as the year that Babylon fell to Cyrus the Persian. That date fixed in history naturally produces this fixed date that we've always used. You could fix this and work backward, you can fix that and work forward. It locks this down in history. But what does that do to our prophetic testimony? What it means is that Solomon died in the year 930 BC, whereas that's 69 years different than the date that we have usually used for Solomon. We have a 69-year problem. What do we do with 69 years? Let's suppose there was no solution for that 69-year problem. When would 6,000 years end? 69 years later than we thought. That would take you to a 1941, 1942. Does anybody think that's a credible date for the end of 6,000 years? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything that happened then that would be credible. So we've got to look further. And when we look further, let me see what that slide is you're ready to put up. Not quite. Let's go to the next slide. We'll come back to that. No, we'll come back to that. Let's go to the next one. Can you cover the bottom portion, please? The only thing that you can do when you look back in history is to think about the possibility that maybe the other disputed part of chronology in Scripture, the period of the judges, might be variant by about 100 years. Now, I think most of you that have studied chronology know very well that there have been divergent views on the period of the judges for many, many years. Why is that so? Because there are two scriptures that disagree on that period of time. Simple as that. 1 Kings 6:1 would lead us to suppose that the period of the judges was about 350 years, whereas Acts 13:20 would lead you to suppose that it was 450 years. So it has always been a question for the brethren, which one do you accept? And whichever one you accept, how do you explain the other one? Which one do you accept, and how do you explain the other one? Well, most brethren have accepted Acts, Paul's testimony, and have supposed that this scripture has merely a numerical error of one digit. That would explain it. That might. But I don't think that's the answer. Let's see the rest of this. I think there's a better way to resolve this than attributing an error to the scripture. You will notice that in Acts 13:20, when he says about 450, that this may very well be nothing more than a simple addition of all the years that you have listed in the books of Judges that outline this period. A list which everybody that studies this knows cannot be comprehensive, must have overlaps and gaps, and therefore, if you add up the total, and it is 450, you would have to say it's about 450. I think that's what Paul did. But let's just test this. Let's just test this and see if this makes some credible sense. What we're doing is abridging the history of Adam by about 170 years. 170 years. We can explain that refinement later. Now let's go back to your previous slide. We have to deal with prophecy. The facts that we've presented so far may be a little bit thick, a little bit difficult of apprehension, a little bit too much, perhaps. But let's go back, change the concept, change our approach, and look at how these facts, if true, and I conscientiously believe they are, would impact time prophecy in our day. Let's see what the impact would be. I'd like you to take in your mental vision back to 1916. The World War has broken out in 1914. Brother Russell and all the brethren realized that seemed to confirm that the times of the Gentiles had ended. And yet the church wasn't complete. The church was not yet complete. Brother Russell began to think about the possibilities that time prophecy might show something more than just 1914. And so in reprint 5950, The Harvest Not Yet Ended, he ruminated on this. And he observed that while 69 was the last opportunity for the Israelites to observe their sacrifices in the temple, it really wasn't until 73 AD that Masada fell to the Roman Empire. And while 69 would have a parallel date of 1914, Masada's fall would take you to 1918. And so 2 years before this, and he died never seeing this, he projected that maybe, really, 1918 would be the climax of that world war that they were so earnestly engaged in. Now, he died before he saw it. Was he right? He was. It turned out that way. 2 years later, World War I ended in 1918. I think the parallels do show, as he suggested, 69, parallel to 1914, 73, a parallel to 1918. It worked. I think it was a very legitimate observation. Now let's have the next part. Now let's go back 2,520 years, the times of the Gentiles, to see how this all works with the adjustments that we're suggesting. If you go back in history, these dates are unambiguously clear if you use those adjustments. They're not negotiable if you use those adjustments. They're fixed. The year 607 was the precise year when Nebuchadnezzar took the armies of the Babylonian Empire, crossed the river Euphrates, which is the northern border of Israel, and began the campaign of conquest of the Holy Land. By 603, a year dated in Daniel chapter 2, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Daniel stood before him and interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had and said, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings. The Lord hath given thee a dominion and power and glory, and all nations serve thee." Not shall, past tense, has done. The year was 603. That's when the Babylonian records also indicate that all the lands of Canaan, Palestine, had been subdued by Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see that's exactly 2,520 years before 1914 to 1918? It works precisely. Now, Brother Russell could not see this connection because he did not see this adjustment. He did see this connection. But do you see this connection that he had exactly verifies the adjustments from Scripture that history and Scripture require of us? How could that be? Could we adjust these dates to fix this so make it work? There's no way. These are not our dates. These are the dates that are fixed. And yet it conforms to prophecy precisely. I think this shows prophecy harmonizes as far back as the Babylonian Empire. But how about going back farther in time? Now let's go to the one we missed and just take piece by piece. The next one, I'm sorry. Can we find any way to verify history through Scripture way back to the time of the Israelites, way back when they entered the land of Canaan and began to settle the land? We can. In the book of Ezekiel, we have explicit references to the Jubilee type that we're so familiar with from Volume 2. We have explicit references. We're told in Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, verse 13, that Ezekiel warned the Israelites, if you live long enough, the seller will not return to what he sold. You know what he's talking about? Jubilee. That's the only time a seller ever returns to what he sold. If you live long enough, it won't work because you'll be in captivity. That's his point. Do you see what that means? That means the Jews knew when the Jubilee was to be expected. They were still counting Jubilees. Otherwise, that scripture would have no sense. So when was the last Jubilee? The one they couldn't keep where God broke the type. When was that? If you look in the rabbinical writings, you can find what it was. They explicitly affirm in the Talmud that that last Jubilee, which they give a number to, number 17, occurred at the date of Ezekiel 40, verse 1, when he had his vision of the kingdom, the temple vision. Indeed, that date in Ezekiel 40, verse 1 is the beginning of the year, month 7, day number 10. And so that fits as the day of Jubilee if it's the right year. When was the previous Jubilee? They say number 16 was the 18th year of Josiah when his great reforms occurred. And indeed, you'll find one Jubilee span between there. But now let's count back 17 Jubilees. There would be the first Jubilee. Count back earlier. You get to the date when Israel would have entered the land according to these adjustments. Now, the Jews who recorded this in the Talmud had no idea about an accurate history backward. That is quite clear from their writings. They simply remembered that that was number 17 and remembered that was 16. With that remembrance, do you see how that remembrance so many hundreds of years ago now serves to confirm that the adjustments we're suggesting actually work with the narrative scripture? I want to give you one more scripture that I think solidifies this. It's Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, I think, is Ezekiel's testimony that this is right on track. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 tells us that his visions began in the 30th year of some undefined cycle. You notice that in Ezekiel 1:1. It was in the 30th year, and he never says what it was. 30th year of what? You look in all the Jewish commentaries, the Cyrene Bible and the Talmud, and they'll tell you what that was. That was the 30th year of the current Jubilee cycle. 20 years later was this event, Exodus 40, verse 1. That would be then year 50, month 7, day number 10, according to Ezekiel. That was a Jubilee according to Ezekiel. That was a Jubilee according to the Talmud. It was number 17. It perfectly confirms the history. But how about the Jubilee reckoning going forward? Where would that bring us? What was the Jubilee all about? The Jubilee was all about their land rights. The next Jubilee to come, he said, you won't get your land back because you'll be in captivity. When would they get their land back? Not for many, many years. In our day, when was that? 1878? 1878 was when the right to return to their land in modern times was restored to Israel. Let's see what the Jubilees say concerning that. The next piece only. If you take that same date where God broke the type and count 50 Jubilees forward, 1878. The remainder we're not going to deal with, Roger, because it's our time constraint. So just these two. Not only can you count the Jubilees backward to the time they came into the land, but you can count them forward to the time when Israel got their right to that land back. Now let's think about what it was that Miller and Barber confronted. They confronted three things to try to harmonize with their views of the Lord's return. The three issues they confronted were 6,000 years, the times of the Gentiles, and the Jubilees. What we have suggested this afternoon is that the 6,000 years apparently are abbreviated according not to our preference or our desire, but according to the rigid requirements of Kings, Chronicles, Daniel, Ezekiel, Judges. According to those requirements, the period of the kings, the period of chronology, is abbreviated considerably, about 170 years. With those inflexible requirements, if we adopt the scripture testimony on those, suddenly the times of the Gentiles fit better than ever, more precisely than ever, both in the parallels and going back to the time of Babylon, and the Jubilees fit precisely to show us Israel's return to their land in modern times. Without endeavoring to find a solution for them by flexing the years, the solution just appears. Now, there's details we should discuss on those issues that we can't right now. But I just want to leave you with that thought. Those two things just resolve themselves better than ever we resolved them before. Now, maybe you want to say, well, let's just stick with what we had because it works good enough. May I suggest to you that we can't. We don't have that option. The reason is Now that we look back with hindsight, we can see that William Miller made subtle mistakes in his calculations. He was off by a year here and there. Now that we look back at Volume 2 and what Barber suggested, we can see that those calculations also actually do not work. If you want to get to 1914, you can't start in 606. You have to start in 607. Why? It's a zero-year problem. Did Brother Russell never realize this problem that affects every major prophetic line in Volume 2? He did. What do you do about it? Somebody asked him in a question at a convention in 1909. You'll find it on the question book on page 75. They said, Brother Russell, because of the zero-year problem, really, if you started in 606, wouldn't that end in 1915? What would you do if you got a question like that spontaneously? Answer the best you could. He said, dear brother, just look in Volume 2. You'll see. You know, it works out, 1914. But he never stopped thinking about it. And 2 or 3 years later, in 1912, in reprint article 5141, a much neglected article, Brother Russell explains in great detail that, in fact, if you start in 606, you will end up in 1915. And he affirmed he started in 606 in October, and therefore he expected it to end in 1915 in October, if there's no zero year. 1914 rolls around. What happened? World War I. What would you think if you lived then? You'd suppose 1914 was the right date. He did, and he never revisited the issue. I don't blame him. I would have done the same thing, I'm sure. But here we are many years later. Our facts are clear. Now, when we get the facts, we see that that little ambiguity is resolved, clarified, and no longer a thorn in our side. All of the prophetic dates that we have in the Jubilees, in the times of the Gentiles, 70 weeks of Daniel, whatever they be, the zero-year problem is now solved by this approach, an approach that we could not flex to our wish. It's fixed. And we can only take that fixed set of dates and see that it matches prophecy exactly. But we have a lingering problem. The lingering problem, as you all know, is the 6,000 years. When do 6,000 years end if we're off by 170 years? Well, if you have no other adjustment, that would end in about 2043. Just do the math. It would. But that doesn't synchronize with our view of 6,000 years taking us to the Lord's presence. For that reason, for 5 years since I came to this, what I consider, personally, inescapable conclusion, I thought that maybe you could take the period in Egypt and expand it. And I have been laboring for 5 years to find the evidence on this question. The evidence appears to be negative, and I think that is not a good pursuit. We are therefore faced with a period of 170 years extended on the 6,000. It appears that the 6,000 years will end about 2043. Now, if anybody goes over the facts that we've referred to, looks at the scriptures, finds a resolution, please let me be the first or second or third to know. Please let me be the first or second or third to know. What do we do with this? We do something that Miller could never conceive of doing. Miller could never conceive of making the 6,000 years end at any other time than the Lord's return. Because Miller thought when the Lord returned, that was it. That was it in a moment. We all know that the harvest is a long period of time. Is it possible that the 6,000 years take us not to the beginning of the harvest, but to the end of the harvest? Is that possible? It's a thought that brethren have not considered because they have not been forced by the evidence to consider it. I have been forced by the evidence to consider it, and I find in that a resolution of all the difficulties. Do I embrace the venerable tradition of Volume 2, page 39? I embrace it vigorously. It is a tradition. It is venerable. It does have reasonable scriptural support. 6,000 years of sin and death will lead to the millennium of redemption for the world. One last scripture. Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Ezekiel 46 says that in the kingdom, in Ezekiel's temple, the six working days, we won't go into anything further. The six working days, those gates of access for the world will be shut to the Lord. In the Sabbath day, those gates will be wide open. Are the gates open today? They're not. Are we therefore on the Sabbath? I think we're not. Now, there's five other questions we should address that cloud my mind on this question. I would love to address them. Our time is short. I would just say that, yes, I do believe many scriptures that refer to the seventh day have been fulfilled to the church now because we are in the seventh period of the church. I do believe that, as Peter said, we are in the thief-like day of the Lord, and we see the judgments of the day of the Lord all about us. I do believe, as many scriptures testify, that the seventh millennium is the end, it does follow immediately after 6,000 years. I believe that all of the issues which may come to your mind as an objection to this issue can be resolved and have been resolved in a very pleasant way. We're over time. We must conclude and end. In summary, I value the testimony of time prophecy very highly. I think the foundation principles of the prophecies of Daniel are positive and a sure foundation for where we are today in the stream of history. I do find that prophetic writers have labored to find the harmony of all the various strands, but have labored with imperfect information and have done very well with regard to the lack that they had. Today we have better information. We have a more cohesive grasp of the testimony of Scripture. We have a more cohesive factual data from history. And now, as the dust settles, as we are on the threshold of a new millennium, all these threads of prophecy coalesce to show us we are in the harvest. We're near to the end. Our Lord has returned. He is conquering King. The reign of the Prince of Peace is near at hand. And all the things we have expected are shortly to be earnestly fulfilled.
Thank you, Brother David Rice, on prophetic times. Among other things that I like about David Rice, you will notice he says, May I suggest that you take this approach when you're discussing these things with the brethren. Thank you, Brother David. And then we'll ask Brother David Rice to close with a word of prayer. Brother David?
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of Scripture and prophecy that have shown us the dawn of the new day, that have shown us the advent of our King, that have shown us the harvest of the age in which we're in. We pray that we might redouble our efforts to make the remaining years of harvest profitable, plentiful in our Christian nourishment, our Christian development, and our giving ourselves as a witness to those that would appreciate some gleam of truth. We thank Thee for all the bounties we have. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We pray that as our interest and our intent and our desire is to know and to serve and to love Thee more fully day by day, if we err in any of these conclusions, that we might be appreciative of any correction and any note of restraint from Thee. Meanwhile, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the glorious beauties we do see, for the threshold of the new day, and we long for its full inauguration. We thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.